You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
As most of you know, I'm the oldest of 12 siblings, and I have 5 younger brothers and 6 younger sisters, including, now, my mom is a brunette, but of my 6 sisters, 4 of them, including the 2 that are the closest to me in age, are blondes. And so because my mom was a brunette and my sisters were blondes, as I grew up, my dad used to tell blonde jokes all the time to tease my sisters and also just to tell jokes. Those are the jokes that he would tell. And so his favorite and best went like this. So there's a blonde who gets on an airplane, and she sits down in first class seating. And the stewardess comes up to her, and she says, "Ma'am, can I look at your ticket? I'm not sure you're in the right seat." And so she looks at her ticket, and she says, "Ma'am, you don't have a first class ticket. You need to go back and sit in coach. That's what you purchased, and someone is going to come and sit in the seat, and you are in the wrong seat." And she says, "I'm blonde, I'm beautiful, I'm going to New York, and I'm flying first class. I am not moving." So she stays seated, and she will not move. And so the stewardess goes over and gets the co-pilot, and so the co-pilot and the stewardess come over together, and they say, "Ma'am, this is not your seat. The person this seat belongs to is coming. They're going to want to sit down in the seat that they've paid for. You have not paid for this seat. You need to move." And she says the same thing. "I'm blonde. I'm beautiful. I'm going to New York. I'm flying first class, and I am not moving." So they're going back and forth, and they're trying to persuade her to move, and she just is refusing to budge. She will not move. And the pilot overhears what's going on, and the pilot says, "God, this is no big deal. My wife is a blonde. I've got this." And so he goes up to the lady, and he whispers something in her ear, and she says, "Why didn't they tell me?" And she gets up, gets all her stuff, and goes back and sits in coach, and where she had purchased her ticket for. And so then the stewardess and the co-pilot, say to the pilot, "What in the world did you tell this lady? We've been trying to a red in the face to convince her to move for 10 minutes. You whisper one thing in her ear, and she gets up and moves immediately. What did you tell her?" And he said, "I just told her that first class wasn't going to New York." Now, believe it or not, this joke actually has something to do with the sermon. But before we can get to how this old joke has something to do with this, it's so old that I wonder if it used to be told about train cars before they were flying. But anyways, before we get to how the joke connects to the message, we need to spend just a few minutes reviewing where we have come up to this point in the series. So for those of you who are new, who have not been here the past couple weeks, our normal practice is to do expository preaching, working book by book, verse by verse, through a particular book of the Bible. So our main series is the Gospel of Matthew, and in a couple of weeks, we will be back in the Gospel of Matthew. At this present time, however, we're engaged in a 5-part series on the meaning and purpose of our bodies entitled Unvirtual Reality, Why We Can't Get Away from Our Bodies and Why We Shouldn't Try. And so 2 weeks ago, we began by discussing created bodies, the foundational truths that we must constantly keep in mind throughout the course of our study. Our bodies have been given to us. They're not made by us. Our bodies are a part of us. And our bodies provide limits for us. That was the first message in the series. Last week, we turned to consider gendered bodies. There's no such thing as a generic human body. There are only male human bodies and female human bodies, and we cannot ignore this fundamental reality without rebelling against the creational order. So we covered 3 truths about that. Your body is either male or female. Your male or female body determines your gender. And your male or female gender defines your flourishing. In our time together this morning, we're going to build on our discussion of male and female bodies by diving into what the scriptures have to say on the topic of fruitful bodies. As we have both of the previous weeks, we'll consider 3 basic topics. We'll cover married bodies, that is the fruitfulness of creation, single bodies, the fruitfulness of the kingdom, and member bodies, the fruitfulness of the church. And this brings us back to the joke I told just a few moments ago. Though there are certainly some differences between traveling first class and coach, the truth is that they have a whole lot more in common than the lady in the story was led to believe by the wily pilot. While the seats in first class may have a bit more leg room and the snacks may be a bit more appetizing, and the price may be a whole lot more eye-watering, those who sit in first class and those who sit in coach are carried by the same plane, and they're headed to the same city. And this same fundamental principle is true of the vocations of marriage and singleness within the Christian church. As many of you will be aware, Christians throughout the centuries have debated fiercely over which vocation should be celebrated as first class and which should be relegated to coach. So at some points, Christians have exalted chosen singleness so highly that it seems as though the married have been stuffed down into the cargo compartment. At other points in church history, the married have been exalted so highly that the singles have been put down in the cargo hold. Both of these approaches, however, are fundamentally wrong. God has blessed both the creational fruitfulness of faithful marriage and the kingdom fruitfulness of faithful singleness. Furthermore, he has called both the married and the single to labor together as the equally valuable members of one body headed together for one city. So with no further ado, let's dig into the fruitfulness of creation, the fruitfulness of those who are faithfully married. To begin with, both Scripture and nature teach us that our bodies are designed for fruitfulness. That's the point of having male and female bodies. Genesis 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish or fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. To put it as plainly as I know how, God did not create Adam and Eve simply to enjoy one another's company and take a lot of nice vacations together. He created them to come together and to produce offspring. More than that, he commanded them to come together and produce offspring, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth with image bearers. The scriptures could not be clearer on this point. Fruitfulness is central to the meaning and the purpose of our male and female bodies. It's why we have male and female bodies, because that's what enables us to be fruitful. And when we turn to the book of nature, we find that nature teaches us exactly the same thing. In a healthy human body, every sort of cell has 46 chromosomes. Except for one. Male reproductive cells have exactly 23 chromosomes. Female reproductive cells have exactly 23 chromosomes. If you take 23 and add 23 to it, how many do you have? 46. That's a clue. Even at the cellular level, male and female bodies are designed to come together in a fruitful way. Just as the design for fruitfulness extends all the way down to the level of our cells, so also does it extend all the way up to the overall structure of our bodies. As Rebecca Merkel in her wonderful book, Eve in Exile, puts it, on a physical level, women are designed to have babies. Everything about us, she's writing as a woman, so she can say this, is meant for mothering, from being attractive to men in the first place, to being able to conceive, to the ability to weave together another little human inside of us without even trying, to the ability to feed the baby, to all the mothering instincts that are hardwired into us, we live with the reality of our fertility monthly. This is not a minor part of our design. It is our design. And just as females are designed to be mothers, males are designed to be fathers. To riff a bit on Rebecca's lines, everything about us as men is designed for fathering. From having a desire for women in the first place, to being able to cause a woman to conceive, to the natural strength and endurance and drive that enable us to protect and provide for our women and children. This is not a minor part of our design. It is our design. And though the rebellion in the garden has multiplied the difficulties of fruitfulness, it has not erased the goodness of God's fruitful design for his male and female image bearers. Pregnancy is not a pathology. Though as a result of the disease of the fall, it can certainly be a difficult and inconvenient experience. It is not a disease. It is the fruitfulness for which we, as the male and female image bearers of God, were designed from the beginning. Our bodies are designed for fruitfulness. And this fruitfulness, as the scriptures make very, very clear, is intended for marriage and for marriage alone. God did not create Eve and Judith and Leah and Tirzah and tell Adam to go on a bunch of dates and play around a bit and figure out which woman met his needs the best. He created one man and one woman, and then he brought that one woman to that one man and joined them together in marriage. Genesis 2. Therefore, Genesis 2 teaches us, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, that is the man and his wife, not any other combination, shall be one flesh. And they, that is the man and his wife, were both naked, the man and his wife, the text says again, and were not ashamed, which is the only context in which nakedness is not shameful. The command to be fruitful and to multiply, as we have already seen, was given to Adam and to Eve after the woman had already been brought to the man and joined to him in marriage. The fruitfulness of creation, the fruitfulness that alone can produce offspring, is intended for marriage and for marriage alone. And while all living humans, regardless of how they were conceived, remain the precious image bearers of God, we're going to be talking about that next week. God's intention is for children to be conceived solely as a result of one man becoming one flesh with the one woman to whom he is married. Let me say that again. God's intention is for children to be conceived solely as a result of one man becoming one flesh with the one woman to whom he is married. Any departure from this standard is a distortion of God's design and a departure from the meaning and purpose of our bodies. This means that fornication, any sexual activity of any kind outside of marriage, despite its widespread acceptance in professing American Christianity, isn't a minor sin to be ignored or shoved under the rug. It is open rebellion against God, and it is rebellion that the people of God must not tolerate in their midst. To put it as plainly as I can, if you engage in this sin and you do not sincerely repent, thoroughly confess, and completely forsake it, you should have no confidence that you truly belong to Jesus. And you have no right to call yourself a member of Christ's church. There is forgiveness, but the forgiveness is for those who repent and confess and forsake. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremonger is a word that's elsewhere translated simply as fornicators, and that's what it is referring to. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. As Paul told the Corinthians, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You young people need to listen to me. Every compromise you make in your relationship before you are married is going to come back to haunt you after you are married. Young men in particular, you need to pay attention. If you demonstrate to your future wife that you can't control your desires for her now, how in the world is she going to trust that you can control your desires for others when you and her spend time apart? The compromises you make now, you think, oh, it's just, you know, so many weeks until we're married, or we're definitely going to get married. Well, first of all, you don't know that until you actually have been married. Second of all, that's going to come back to haunt you in ways you might not expect or be able to predict. God's design is best. And as evil as fornication is, adultery, which is fornication by someone who's already married, fornication that in addition to breaking God's purpose for our bodies, also breaks the vows that we make in marriage, is, if anything, even more of an abomination in God's sight. No matter how difficult or broken your marriage has become, you do not have the right to seek sexual satisfaction outside of it. Listen to the powerful words of Proverbs 6. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound in dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. As has often been said, while fire in the fireplace is beautiful and useful and delightful, fire outside the fireplace is boundlessly destructive. But here's the thing. You set a fire on the kitchen table, you can warm your hands for a little bit. It'll look beautiful for a little bit. But you set a fire outside the fireplace, it's not going to stay where you put it. It's going to consume more than you ever thought possible. And you will rue the day that you let that fire get out from where it belongs. It doesn't matter how cold the ashes are in the fireplace. You don't have the right to kindle a fire somewhere else. And while time fails us to hammer home the vile evil of pornography and the like, the truth is that any form whatsoever of sexual activity outside a loving relationship between one man and one woman who are married to each other is a perversion of God's design for creation of fruitfulness. But before moving on, there is one more thing that sadly must be said in today's world. As Proverbs 5 in the Song of Songs make abundantly clear, God's design is for husbands to delight in their wives and for wives to delight in their husbands and to delight in delighting their husbands. And yet, contrary to the teaching of Mark Driscoll and others, this does not mean that anything and everything is acceptable for Christians so long as those engaging in it are married to one another. The scripture is clear that husbands and wives should be regularly available to one another and should actively seek to please one another. And yet this most emphatically does not mean that husbands have the right to force their wives to satisfy their pornified imagination by engaging in whatever degrading and disgraceful acts they might happen to desire. Acts that are inherently contrary to the design and purpose of our bodies do not magically become God-honoring by being allowed to soil the sanctity of the marriage bed. To return to our foundational principle, however, God's intention is for children to be conceived solely as a result of one man becoming one flesh with one woman to whom he is married. And while I recognize that not all Christians agree with what I'm about to say, I'm increasingly convinced that this same scriptural principle that sets limits on where and how it is acceptable to seek sexual pleasure ought also to set limits on the means that married couples use to conceive children. There should, in other words, be no conception of a child that is not the sole result of a relationship of love and trust between two and only two individuals who are married to one another. And when discussing technology in the first message, I briefly mentioned the astonishing rise of IVF and surrogacy, and we now need to return to consider these topics, still briefly, but in just a little bit more detail. For those of you who may not be familiar with them, IVF, or in vitro fertilization, refers to the conception of a child not as a result of a husband and wife becoming one flesh in loving union, but as a result of a third party, a doctor or a technician, uniting male and female genetic material outside the womb and then medically implanting the resulting child into the womb. Surrogacy occurs when such a child is implanted into the womb of a woman who is not the child's mother. Both of these practices remove the conception and birth of a child from the context of a one-flesh union between one man and one woman. Both of them bring third parties into the marriage relationship, not to restore the function of the husband or wife's body, which is a good thing that we should celebrate, but rather to replace the function of the husband or the wife in the conception of a child with the actions of a third party. This seems to me difficult, if not impossible, to reconcile with God's creational design for the conception of a child to be the result of a one-flesh union between one man and one woman. Yet while these practices also raise many other complex ethical challenges we won't take the time to get into this morning, there is one more that we will take the time to consider, briefly. In our technology-mad society, we urgently need to recognize that not everything that can be done should be done. Not everything that can be done should be done. Good intentions are important, and they make a vast difference in whether an action is moral or not. But good intentions alone cannot be our sole standard. Compassion is a wonderful motivator, but it is a horrible navigator. Let me say that one more time. Compassion is a wonderful motivator, but it is a horrible navigator. if you decide, I will do whatever compassion dictates, you have abandoned all the rails. They're gone. Because there will always be some situation in which compassion demands that you go just one step further. We have to be prepared. Regardless of what you think on this particular topic, we have to be prepared to say there are some things that we could do that we won't do, because even though they may help in this particular instance, they will make the world a worse place. They will push against God's creation order, not just for me, but for many others as well. As those who have read or watched The Lord of the Rings know well, there are tools that corrupt those who use them, even and especially when they seek to use them for good. There's a reason why surrogacy in particular is being promoted so heavily on social media, and it is being promoted heavily, advertisement after advertisement after advertisement on Instagram and Facebook and other places. And the reason is this, one of the reasons is this. The publicly avowed goal of some of the same activists who have already mainstreamed homosexuality and transgenderism is to replace the maternal body with technology, with the aim of fully decoupling human reproduction from heterosexual relationships. This is not some wacky conspiracy theory scraped off of 4chan or Alex Jones. This is the stated goal of some of the most influential and powerful individuals in our society, a goal that has been openly dreamed of and advocated for in print since at least the 60s. And despite the good intentions of the many Christians who helped to create them and continue to use them, in our current context, IVF and surrogacy are indisputably both the building blocks of and the stepping stones towards this evil goal. And while we may not be able to stop the building of this particular Tower of Babel, I am convinced that we have a moral obligation to refuse to participate in its construction. And while much more could be said on this topic, we once again need to move on. Our bodies are designed for fruitfulness. This fruitfulness is intended for marriage. Furthermore, and finally, in our consideration of the fruitfulness of creation, marriage is intended for this fruitfulness. Within the marriage relationship, the fruitfulness of creation is a command, not a suggestion. And while tragically, as a result of the brokenness of our world, not all married couples will be able to have children, there should be no Christian marriage that is not oriented toward, open to, and prepared for the conception of children. It really is quite simple. If you don't want children, or aren't ready for them, or have something you need to finish before you can have them, then you're not ready for marriage. If you're not ready for marriage, you have no business pursuing any sort of romantic relationship whatsoever, full stop, period. This is what the scriptures have always taught, and until quite recently, it's been the consistent teaching of every professedly Christian church. And while Christians can and do differ over whether or not non-abortificent contraceptives are ever permissible, a debate that this is not the time or place to resolve, if indeed it ever is fully resolvable, it's important to distinguish between those who are seeking to space out their fruitfulness from those who desire to stop it up altogether. There's a fundamental difference between the decisions that are made for the sake of fruitfulness and for the sake of the good of the fruit that God has already given to you, and decisions that prioritize the pursuit of mammon or pleasure or excitement or something else over the welcoming of the fruitfulness for which we were created. With all that being said, and it needs to be said, there's a very important caution that needs to be added at this point. While we need to affirm the fundamental importance of creational fruitfulness, we must not do so at the expense of basic Christian charity. If you have all the children and get all the things right and have not charity, it profits you nothing at all, for you will be a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Unless a couple has told you that they are deliberately choosing not to have children for some unworthy and unchristian motive, you should, in Christian charity, assume that there is a good reason for why they don't have children, or why they haven't had children for some time, or whatever else it is that you might be concerned about, and you should therefore refrain from condemnation or criticism or comment to them, or especially to others. Perhaps they have been as yet unable to conceive, Or they've suffered the heartbreak of repeated miscarriages. Or they're dealing with some other heartbreaking circumstance that you know nothing about, and you haven't earned the right to be told and have no right to ask or demand that they tell you in order for you to treat them with charity. The truth is that we often know far less about the lives of others than we think we do, and therefore we should be far, far, far slower to judge the motives of our brothers and sisters in Christ than we so often are. We must always speak the truth of the Word of God with loving boldness, but we should be very slow to pass judgment on particular situations whose true details we may very well have no real knowledge of and no right to meddle with, even if we did not know them. Who are you, Paul says, to pass judgment on another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And this doesn't just apply to how many children people have. This applies to a lot of other things in life. And if you get all the things right and you fail here, then you failed everywhere. This is really basic Christianity. Charity is the first fruit of the Spirit. You fail there, then all these things you're getting right aren't a result of the Spirit working in your life, but a result of something else. That's why this matters immensely, that we judge others with charity. We must speak the truth, even if it offends others. But we should not assume that we know everything that has gone on in someone's life. That's the job of the Holy Spirit and those who have earned the right to speak into a situation because they have invested in charity over the years in someone's life. Our bodies are designed for fruitfulness. This fruitfulness is intended for marriage. Marriage is intended for fruitfulness. And so having now considered, we're considering three things: the fruitfulness of creation, the fruitfulness of the kingdom, and the fruitfulness of the church. So having covered the fruitfulness of creation, we're going to turn to the fruitfulness of the kingdom. We're going to turn to the fruitfulness of those who are single for the sake of the kingdom. Singles are no longer second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Within first century Judaism, there simply was no place for singles. It wasn't that the marriage sat in first class and then the singles were stuffed all back in coach like sardines on Spirit Airlines. It was more like the married got the passenger seats all to themselves and the singles were treated like so many extra suitcases to be stuffed into a unpressurized luggage compartment. As one ancient rabbi put it, until someone is 20 years old, the Holy One, blessed be he, sits and looks forward to when a man will marry a wife. But once he reaches the age of 20 and has not married, he says, blast be his bones. Now, well, probably not everyone was quite that extreme, but that is something that a real rabbi that purportedly, according to the Talmud, goes back to the first century, is reported to have said. And you can find lots and lots of examples of this sort of attitude in the Mishnah and the Talmud. And while the Old Testament scriptures themselves say nothing quite this extreme, even they do not offer much of a place for singles among the people of God. In the Old Covenant, you were either participated in the fruitfulness of creation, or you were considered altogether fruitless, a dry tree with no hope and no future. The coming of Jesus changed this in a fundamental way. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 10 and following. And it might be profitable to turn to Matthew 19 because we'll be here for a few minutes. In verses 3 through 9, Jesus gives an extended treatment of divorce that emphasizes God's intention for the permanence of marriage. In contrast to the flippancy with which divorce was taken in the first century, Jesus is emphasizing God's plan for the permanence of marriage. In verse 10, we find the shocked response of Jesus' disciples to his teaching on divorce. Matthew 19:10, his disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. So the disciples say, Jesus, if you're stuck with who you're married, then maybe it'd be better not to get married at all. And in the next verse, Jesus picks up on this shocked response. So the disciples think they're backing Jesus into a corner. Jesus is teaching this radical teaching on divorce, and he's saying this, and they're really shocked by it. And they're like, but Jesus, if you're going to say that, then this crazy thing would be true, right? So surely you can't be that serious about what you're saying about divorce. But rather than sort of walking back on what he'd said about divorce, Jesus doubles down and pushes them even further out of their comfort zone. Verse 11, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Now, it's important to realize that this saying is the saying of the disciples in verse 10. So Jesus isn't walking back. He's not saying, here's my teaching on divorce. Oh, but if it's too hard, don't worry about it. That's not the way that Jesus works. Jesus isn't backing down on what he's already said. Instead, he's doubling down. He's picking up from what the disciples had just said. And he's giving them some more surprising teaching. What Jesus is saying is that, yes, there are some for whom it is better, for whom it is more advantageous to remain single. He then goes on to divide those to whom this saying, the saying that it is more advantageous to remain single, is given into three categories. For there are eunuchs, Jesus says, which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some, Jesus says, who were born physically incapable of creational fruitfulness. He continues. And there are some eunuchs, a second category, which were made eunuchs of men. There are others, Jesus says, who have been rendered incapable of creational fruitfulness by the actions of others. Now, before we continue, there's one point that we need to make clear. This is very important. If you don't get this, you miss the whole point of what Jesus is saying. In the context of the first century, the word that we translate as eunuch had a much broader sense than we might at first think. Jesus' teaching here is not restricted to those who biologically cannot have children. He's instead speaking to all of those who do not have children because of the actions of others. He's not speaking only about those physically incapable of procreation. He's speaking about, more generally, male virgins, and that his teaching about male virgins applies also to female virgins. And you can look at the way that the word is used in the first century and see that it has this broader sense, and in the subsequent centuries as well. Now, that applies to our context. Though it often doesn't get said, the truth is that in America, committed Christian young women outnumber committed Christian young men by a substantial margin, almost 3-2. In other countries and at other seasons, the percentages have gone the other way, with many committed Christian young men and very few or no committed Christian young women. Our brothers in Turkey face that problem. There have been a number of young men who have converted to the faith, and there are no women for them. And so following Jesus means they don't get to get married. This means, because this is often the case, one way or the other, that there are going to be some who desire to be married, but are unable to get married, not through any fault or decision of their own, but rather because the sinful decisions of others have left them without suitable spouses. These also are among those who have been made eunuchs of men. And Jesus has a word for them. Jesus continues, "And there be eunuchs, which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Once again, Jesus is by no means advocating for physical dismemberment. He is instead making room for those who, despite having both ability and opportunity for marriage, nevertheless choose to forego it for the sake of the kingdom of the heavens. As the Apostle Paul was later to explain to the Corinthians, the goal of this sort of chosen singleness is a life of single-minded focus in the service of the kingdom of the heavens. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. In the world of the first century, the potential goodness of chosen singleness for the sake of the kingdom was one of the most shocking and offensive and radical and countercultural teachings of early Christianity. They believed in the resurrection, and they believed that singles could be blessed. Those were the shocking teachings of early Christianity in the first century and subsequent centuries. The coming of the kingdom and the giving of the Great Commission meant that those unable to have children were no longer relegated to a fruitless luggage compartment. Singles, if they lived a life dedicated, whether their singleness was chosen or imposed upon them by nature or by society, if they lived a life that was dedicated to the expansion of God's kingdom, they, for the first time, were given a seat in the main cabin. And this is exactly what Isaiah had prophesied would happen as a result of the redemptive work of the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 56:3, "Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give and mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And while the fruitfulness of creation remains limited to those who are married with children, the fruitfulness of the kingdom is open to every follower of Jesus, regardless of the details of the story of their life. It doesn't matter if you are a lifelong single, or if you have been married and divorced, or if you are married and have not yet been able to have children. The coming of the kingdom of the heavens means that you can participate in the fruitfulness of the kingdom just as much, and in some circumstances even more, than those who are married with children. The Apostle Paul was no slouch when it came to fruitfulness for the sake of the kingdom. And though we do not have the time to trace out all the scriptural connections this morning, something we've done in other messages, the Great Commission that we find in Matthew's gospel is nothing less or other than the post-resurrection restatement of the command to be fruitful and multiply that Adam and Eve were given from the very beginning. To put it bluntly, if you, by birth, circumstance, or deliberate choice, never have the opportunity to make babies, you can still be a full participant in the work of making disciples. You can still live a fruitful and a blessed life. The coming of Jesus means that the fruitfulness of the kingdom is no longer limited to those who participate in the fruitfulness of creation. Singles can be fruitful too. Yet we need to be careful, as always. Paul praises singleness because of the way that it enables a single-minded focus on the kingdom. Yet foregoing marriage does not by itself guarantee that you will live a kingdom-focused life. If you want to make the claim that you are choosing to forego the fruitfulness of creation in order to be more radically committed to the fruitfulness of the kingdom, then every aspect of your life, from the way you spend your money to the things you do with your time, needs to reflect that commitment. If you belong to Jesus, you have been bought with a price. You do not belong to yourself, and you do not have the right to live for yourself. Those who stay single because they don't want their freedom to be limited or bound up by a relationship with just one man or just one woman, or because they're too lazy to do the work it would take to make themselves a suitable candidate for marriage, have no right to claim the blessing of Jesus or Paul for their selfishness. They may be single, but they are not single for the sake of the kingdom. And their singleness is not blessed. But those who do live for the kingdom, whether their singleness has been imposed on them or chosen by them, aren't forced to go to the luggage compartment. They belong to the kingdom too. Jesus and Paul have pronounced a word of blessing on their life. And no one has the right to revoke that word. Having now discussed the fruitfulness of both the married and the single, it's time to conclude by considering the fruitfulness of the church. The fruitfulness that brings the married and the single together as the members of one body. As I will never tire of telling you, we are living in a time in between. A time in which we must affirm both the present and continuing goodness of the creation God has already made, and the final and ultimate goodness of the city and the creation that God is still building. The old creation is still here and still good and still to be celebrated and still to be built upon, but the new creation has already begun to invade the old creation. Both things are true. As we as a church, a particular local body of believers, seek to be faithful to Jesus in this time in between, we desperately need both the married and the single to serve together as the members of one body headed for one city. We need both the fruitfulness of creation and the fruitfulness of the kingdom, and we need them both in the same body. As one writer put it so very well, marriage draws our attention to the good of the created order as it exists and is affirmed by Christ in his resurrection. But singleness draws our attention to the good of the world to come, when we will no longer marry or be given in marriage, for we will see God. Though our marriages and families are good and precious, we must never forget that they are temporary. Though the fruitfulness of creation is a wonderful thing, we will not, contrary to Muhammad and Joseph Smith, be forever making babies. As Jesus himself made clear, in the day of the resurrection, we will neither marry nor will we be given in marriage. While we will always be male or female, we will not always be either married or single. But this does not mean that marriage will go away. Far from it. As another writer phrased it well, there'll be no marriage in heaven, not because it will be deleted, but because it will be eternally completed in the marriage of the Lamb. Marriage is not going to be deleted, it's going to be completed, and when marriage is completed, it will be completed both for those who experienced the signpost here on earth and for those who didn't experience the signpost here on earth. You will not be prevented from participating in that to which marriage points. That's God's promise for every one of his disciples. While we must, contrary to the corruption of our culture, affirm the continuing goodness of creation, we must at the same time remember that this present creation will not last forever. As the followers of Jesus, we know that a day is soon coming when our individual families are going to be swallowed up by the family that God is even now gathering through our life together and the life together of each local congregation. A church that isn't a healthy place for families to be is contrary to God's design. And at the same time, a church that only has a place for healthy families is also and equally contrary to God's design. Let me say that one more time. A church that isn't a healthy place for families to be is contrary to God's design for the church. But a church that only has room for healthy families is also and equally contrary to God's design. If we want to fly the banner of Christ's kingdom, then we cannot, we dare not, we must not treat the eunuchs of Christ as though they were still dry trees, because they are not. The purpose of the church is not to serve our families. The purpose of the church is to be the family of God, and that family includes everyone who has taken hold of Christ's covenant and who is following in his steps, regardless of what the previous path of their life may have looked like. It doesn't matter if you are married or single or widowed or divorced. It doesn't matter if you and your spouse are well matched or face constant struggles. It doesn't matter if you have no children or two children or a dozen children. It doesn't matter if your children are model citizens or living nightmares. If you belong to Jesus, if you are committed to doing the things that please him, if you are a covenant member of this church, then you belong to us and we belong to you equally. If we're to be faithful to Jesus, we cannot, we must not, we dare not, and we will not divide the church Christ purchased with his own blood into first class and coach and fight about who gets to sit in what seat. We dare not turn up our noses at those whom Christ has welcomed with open arms or tell them to go sit under our footstools because we don't have room for them and they're getting in our way. He paid the same price for each one of us, and we must therefore set the same value on each other. As the members of one church, we are called to live our lives as one family because we are one family. Those who through birth or circumstance or choice do not have spouses or children of their own must never be abandoned to solitude on that account. No member of the body should have to celebrate Christmas without children. No member of the body should ever have to microwave a frozen meal for Easter dinner. If we belong to Jesus, our households don't exist for our own benefit, and the church most certainly doesn't exist for the benefit of our households. Our households, like our own lives, like our own bodies, have been bought with a price, and we hold them in trust, and we have an obligation to invest what has been entrusted to us for the sake of the kingdom. And when we do this, we are not doing the singles or the childless or the lonely or the broken a favor. We are simply living in light of the favor that God has already shown us. And yet this isn't a one-way street. This isn't like, here are the married householders sitting in first class who are condescending to really benefit the poor singles and broken and widowed and childless over here. No, we're members of one body. There's no first-class coach compartments in Christ's church. All of us have an opportunity to invest the talents and the resources that God has given us for the sake of the kingdom. So that means that this is in the way. That means that this is a two-way street. It's not just the householders are to serve the single. The singles are also to serve the householders. The singles are to do the work of the church. So one of the things that singles have is you may not think you have much time, but wait, if you're married, you will find that you have a lot of obligations and things you have to take care of. So one of the things that's been a massive blessing to me, I just want to praise some of the young men in our church without naming names. When we go out and do an outreach, guess who shows up for it? There's some married that show up, but primarily, overwhelmingly, it's the single young men in our church who show up when we have an outreach and participate in it. There's a reason for that. Their schedules are much more at their own disposal, and they're using that to serve the Lord, and that's a good and a beautiful thing. That's the way it should be. Not just when we go out and hang door hangers. That's the way it should be across the board in every area of life. We should be supporting one another. We should be bearing one another's burdens. We should be caring for one another. We should be helping one another. Where someone is strong and someone else is weak, we should be coming together so that we can be stronger together. Regardless of where we now sit on the plane, we're all headed for the same place. And we are all headed there together. And we need to live like that, because that is the truth about Christ Church. If you're here this morning, you have never yet repented of your sins and believed the good news, you need to know that the doorway of life is still open for you. This plane hasn't finished boarding yet. And you can get tickets on the breezeway. And if you will turn from your rebellion and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you will discover that your ticket has already been paid for. And not only that, your name has been written on that ticket since before the foundation of the world. Even now, the invitation is being extended. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come unto me, Jesus says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come, join with us as we march together to the celestial city. We are headed not for New York, but for the heavenly Zion. And it doesn't matter if you're blonde or brunette. It doesn't matter if you're brilliant or simple. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you think you have everything together or everything is falling apart. If you will turn to Jesus, he will make you a member of his family, and he will give you a place in his church. In the end, whether you journey to Zion with the single or the married, every follower of Jesus is guaranteed a first-class seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there will be no compartments. For this is the glorious end towards which marriage has been pointing ever since God first brought Eve to Adam all the way back in the garden.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.